Let's open up our Bibles to Leviticus. I want to start in chapter 4 of Leviticus from last week's Torah portion, which we didn't cover on Friday night, though we did cover on Saturday. The first two readings from Leviticus introduce us to the anointed priest, HaKohen HaMashiach. Say that again with me. HaKohen HaMashiach. And this powerful term points us in the direction of Messiah and his priestly ministry. And so I want to entitle this message, Messiah's Heavenly Priesthood. And we began reading from Vayikra last week, known also as Leviticus. Can you say that, Vayikra? And can you say Leviticus? Doesn't Leviticus sound like an old, you know, movie of some sort? And now, Leviticus. And before that, we concluded our reading from Shmot, also known as Exodus. Can you say Shmot? Very good. And in the final reading from Shmot, we read about Aaron and his sons, the priests of Israel, the Kohanim. They are from the tribe of Levi. I'm from that tribe as well. And that's why most of the time you'll see us wearing Levi's, because we're from that group. Boo. And in the last reading from Shmot, we saw that the priests were to come to the Lord, and they were to be washed by immersing themselves in water. In Hebrew, that washing by immersion is called tevilah. Say that with me, tevilah. And it means to immerse oneself under the water. It was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, as baptizo, from which we get the English word baptize. And so this process of being immersed in water was something originally done by the priests to prepare them for their ministry. After they were washed in this way, they were then anointed, and then they were sanctified, and then they were ready to serve God in their priestly ministry. So there was a step and a progression that prepared them. And this week and last week, as we're reading from Vayikra, we notice the themes of this priestly ministry, anointing and the need for atonement. Now, I want to point out to you this phrase, the anointed priest, in several places here in Leviticus chapter 4. Look at verse 3. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull or a calf without blemish as a sin offering. So if the anointed priest sins, he needs to bring a sin offering for himself. And then it says that the blood of the bull, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord, and then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest will dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So here we have the situation where the priest himself, the priest like Aaron, though he's anointed, he could sin. And he's instructed by Moses to seek atonement for his sin, and atonement requires a blood offering, an offering of a living animal who is sacrificed, and his blood is given as a sacrifice for the sin of the priest. Now, there's another situation. It's in verse 13, and it says that the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they've done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which should not be done, and they're guilty. When the sin which they've committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and then the bull shall be killed before the Lord, and then the anointed priest, again, HaKohen HaMashiach, will bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting, and there the priest will dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And so he also then pours out some more blood as a sacrifice. So we had the second situation. The first, the priest sins. The second, the congregation, the whole congregation sins unintentionally. In other words, they don't know that what they're doing is a sin, but then they discover it and they make a sacrifice. Some of us sin like that. We may have found that what we were doing is displeasing to the Lord, but in our ignorance, we didn't know prior to that. And once we discover it, we're called to confess it as sin and then to make a sacrifice for it. So then there is another situation, and that is in Leviticus chapter 5. And starting in verse 17, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he doesn't know it, yet he is guilty, and he shall bear his iniquity. So this is different from the previous sin because this is an individual. It's not the whole congregation. It's an individual who sins. And when he discovers it, he's guilty. He doesn't say, well, I didn't know, so I'm not guilty. He says, now I know, now I'm guilty, but I have a means to get clean, a means to seek atonement, and so I will exercise that. And it says, he will bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with evaluation as a trespass offering. And so the priest will make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred but did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. So that's another situation where as an individual he had ignorance. And he doesn't plead before God his ignorance. He pleads before God his confession of his sin. And he says, I was ignorant before, but now I'm not ignorant anymore. And because of my knowledge now, I recognize that some things in my life were sinful that I didn't understand before. And God, I want to come clean with you. And we serve a merciful God who knows how to receive us in our weakness and in our ignorance. And this also helps us understand something. People, a nation, Israel, you and me, will go from ignorance to knowledge. And when we do, God wants us to take advantage of our new knowledge. Now, some people never take advantage of that, so they're haunted by things in their past. But the Bible instructs us, God doesn't want us to be haunted by the things that we did before through our ignorance. He wants us to take advantage of what we know now. And this is one of the great things about God's eternal kingdom. His mercy can work forwards, backwards, upwards, downwards. It can go in any direction. And some of us have had experiences where we really did some shameful things, or we failed to do some good things. And through our inactivity, we sinned. And through our neglect, we sinned. There may be people who needed our help, and we didn't come forward because we were afraid, we were embarrassed, we were reluctant, we didn't do what we must do. And then it became clear to us it was sin. And God desires that we recognize our past failures and not be tormented by them, but come to Him in order to receive forgiveness. And He doesn't want us to continue in our ignorance. So, you know, the thing about ignorance is you can only plead it once. Now, this helps us understand some themes we want to pay attention to when we're looking at the anointed priest, HaKohen HaMashiach. We want to pay attention to the blood sacrifice for atonement because this is foundational for us. Now, I want to go to this week's portion. So, turn to Leviticus chapter 6. And we'll look at a few verses here. And this is an interesting part of the scriptures because the English numbering doesn't really align with the Hebrew numbering. There are a few places in scriptures that are like that where there's such a disconnect. So I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 6, verse 20 in English, but in Hebrew, it's Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13. So there's a seven-verse misalignment in the numbering there. This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord beginning on the day when he is anointed. And then it goes on to describe how that offering will be. And there's a term here that's such an interesting term, where it's translated when he is anointed, on the day when he is anointed. But the phrase in Hebrew is Bayom HaMashiach. Say that with me. Bayom HaMashiach, because this could be translated in the day of Messiah. It's a wonderful term. And this, like the term HaKohen HaMashiach, are given to us to grab our attention so that we would begin to anticipate that Mashiach is coming one day. This is in the Jewish scriptures, and it actually got a hold of Jewish imagination, Jewish spirituality. And so the Jewish people began to anticipate that there would be a Messiah. And we were the only nation on the face of the earth that was looking for a Messiah to come, because we were the only nation to whom a Messiah was promised. And God promised Mashiach even at these early moments. And so our people began to say, God, send us Mashiach. In fact, at the end of every Shabbat for the Havdalah service, the conclusion of Shabbat, there is the singing of a song, Eliyahu Hanavi. And this is a song that a lot of people know. It's sung also at Passover and on several other occasions, but during the song you say Eliyahu Hanavi, which means Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu HaTishbi, Elijah the Tishbite. And then it says, Im Mashiach ben David. In the day of Messiah, the son of David. So Shabbat concludes with this anticipation of Messiah coming. And all over the Jewish world, there is this yearning and this prayer that is offered, God, bring us Mashiach. I will never forget a certain period in my life. It was in the early 90s when Sandy and I started ministering overseas in the former Soviet Union. We spent quite a bit of time starting in 93 and then 94, and it just seemed to get more and more until finally we were living overseas. But there was a certain period where I was meeting on a regular basis Jewish people who were messianic, Jewish people who came to believe that Yeshua was the Messiah, and they would tell me the same thing. They would say, my grandfather was a rabbi. Or my great-grandfather was a rabbi. And then I began to understand something, that there was a time, it was right after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Hasidic Judaism. That what I just said may confuse some of you. You can ask me about it later. But there was an outpouring upon the Jewish people that manifests itself in Hasidic Judaism. And during that time, Jews all over what is now Eastern and Central Europe were praying for Messiah to come. And they were praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit with signs and wonders and miracles. And they saw many of them, many miracles. And during that time, Judaism had a rebirth that became a foundation for what is now Messianic Judaism. Because during that time, Judaism sort of divided into three parts. One part was concerned mainly with the scholastic and the legal, and it was centered in Lithuania. The other part that was centered in Western Ukraine was in some parts of Poland, and Poland sometimes was Western Ukraine. It just depended on the day. It's like the anecdote where the young Jewish man comes home and he says to his grandmother, Bubby, guess what? We don't live in Poland anymore. We live in Ukraine now. And she said, "Thank goodness I was so tired of those winters." So the borders were constantly changing. But during that time, there was the emergence of Hasidic Judaism, which was aimed not at the scholastic or those who were mainly concerned with the law, but for those who were interested in prayer and worship and a direct experience of God. And then there was this third movement, which was Haskalah, which was Enlightenment, which basically wanted to preserve Jewish intellectual heritage, but was not so concerned with Jewish spiritual life and with the Bible. And so during that period, many Hasidic Jews were praying for Messiah to come. And in fact, it continues to this day. People are praying for Messiah. And so during the 90s, when Sandy and I were meeting so many new Jewish believers who had rabbis in their family line, grandfathers or great-grandfathers, we began to understand that many of those were men who were crying out, "God, send Messiah to our people now." And the revelation of Yeshua was an answer to their prayer. They didn't know that. They didn't anticipate how God was going to answer that. But, you know, God works like that. Haven't you found that? That sometimes you don't know how to pray, but you do pray? And then when you get the answer, you realize you didn't have a clue what you were really praying for. And yet, what you prayed for is directly connected with what you got. And so you realize that you prayed without understanding, but with discernment. And in many cases, Jewish people have cried out, "God, help us," and He sends the revelation of Yeshua to the ones who pray like this. To me, it's marvelous. And we're looking at passages that connect us to the very moments when Israel first heard even the idea that there was Mashiach. There was an anointed one coming. And this idea of Mashiach was so important that the Jewish people for themselves translated Torah, the whole of the Jewish scriptures, into Greek for all the Jews who later were living in the Greek-speaking world. And they wanted our people to know what the scriptures said, and so they wanted it to be understandable for everyone who didn't speak Hebrew. And when they came to this term, HaMashiach, you know what they picked? They picked the Greek term Christos in order to convey the Jewish understanding that an anointed one was coming. And to this day, that's a very popular word all over the world, regardless of what the language is that they speak. But we are looking here in Leviticus at this term, Bayom HaMashiach, that speaks originally about that day when the high priest is anointed for his ministry. But it speaks prophetically in anticipation of the day of Messiah. And so that is one of the reasons why Jewish people to this moment are praying for the day of Messiah to come. Because it's in our scriptures. And I'm describing things to you, and you may say, "Oh, this is a stretch." But this is the way the Jewish mind works spiritually. It has been apprehended by ideas like this. And the idea of the day of Messiah came deeply into the Jewish soul. And it became a normative part of Judaism, so much so that Maimonides said if you didn't believe that Messiah was coming, you didn't have a share in the world to come. He didn't believe Yeshua was the Messiah. That was his problem. But he did believe that Messiah would come, and he said that every Jew must believe this. Then look at verse 22, continuing on. "The priest from among his sons who is anointed in his place shall offer the sacrifice." And in the Hebrew, it says it much more clearly, HaKohen HaMashiach, the priest, the anointed one. And this phrase is very important to us because it gives us a theme that is spoken of in the New Testament scriptures, and I want to address that. I want you now to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 and 9. We'll start, of course, in chapter 8. And it starts with this very simple statement. The main point of the things we're saying is we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord himself erected and not man. These chapters are a review of the Levitical priesthood and its connection to Yeshua and to the New Covenant. And this book was initially addressed to Messianic Jews, and that's why it's traditionally called Hebrews. And it's included in the New Covenant scriptures because the Lord intended that every disciple of Messiah would learn from this. If someone who's not Jewish is reading through the New Testament and he comes to Hebrews, he's expected to learn from this book too. He's not supposed to say, oh, this is for Jews, not for me. Because if he said that, he couldn't read any of the New Testament. Because the New Testament was entirely written for Jews, except for a few parts that were written to Gentile congregations, such as Rome or Ephesus or Corinth or some others. But even those were written by Jews, by Messianic Jews, to those others to explain what they had actually come into and what God's purposes were for the Jewish people and in their relationship to the Jewish people. So this book is traditionally called Hebrews because it's about Messianic Jews, and it's specifically based on the understandings from Torah of the Levitical priesthood and what God has done through the Jewish people. And it is meant to give us a foundation so that we understand that new covenant faith in Yeshua is founded upon the revelation of Torah and the revelation of Tanakh. And in fact, it's accurate to say that it's impossible to understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Tanakh. And that's one of the reasons why I've had the habit of not giving out New Testaments to people, because I want them to have a whole Bible. And if we give them only a New Testament, it's implying that nothing precedes it. And that's why it's good to own a Bible that is more complete, to own a Bible that actually starts with Moses and goes all the way through into the New Covenant scriptures, and to read them together. And it's also one of the reasons why it's good to read, as we do, the Torah portion every week, because the Bible actually begins with the Torah. And you are authorized to read the Torah. Did you know that? You have the authority from God to read the Torah. And you don't have to feel guilty. Oh, I read the Torah this week and I didn't read from the New Testament. You know, like there's something dangerous about that. There is nothing dangerous. Paul said to Timothy that the Jewish scriptures, the Tanakh, will make you wise about salvation. And the apostles understood that the entire theology of the New Covenant and of Yeshua could be explained just from the Tanakh. But one thing was required, and this Yeshua accomplished, and that is the mind had to be opened up to understand. One of the last things Yeshua did, it's recorded in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, is he prayed for his disciples that their minds would be open so that they could understand the scriptures, the Tanakh. And only then were they able to understand more fully who Yeshua was and what he was about. But they had such confidence in the Tanakh because they were the scriptures of God. And that's why Paul could say to Timothy, these scriptures are breathed by God. And they're inspired by God. And the New Testament scriptures entirely are supportive of the Tanakh. So if you start only in the New Testament and you leave out the Tanakh, you will miss a lot. So chapter 8, we have a high priest. And remember what we read in Leviticus, how the priest is to make blood sacrifices, for instance. And then down to verse 7. If the first covenant had been without any faults, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault, the Lord says, and then there's this quote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," and so forth. And that's from Jeremiah chapter 31. So turn back. I want to go to a passage that over the course of time we'll look at many, on many, many occasions because it is so foundational for us. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my Torah in their minds, and I will write it or engrave it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So this is describing that new covenant that was promised to Israel, to the Jewish people. And even though the covenant at Sinai was broken by the Jewish people, that was not a reason for God to forsake the Jewish people. It was the reason why God brought in the new covenant, a covenant of faithfulness, but a covenant that had some differences, as we pointed out at various times. The relationship with God is universal. Everyone in the new covenant has a personal relationship with God and has intimacy with God. And the location of the Torah, it moves from the external as a thing to be learned, and it moves internally, and the Word of God moves inside of us and begins to animate us and to change us and to redefine us. But it is also a covenant of forgiveness. And so now let's go back to Hebrews, because I want you to see this. I want you to see how what we read in the Torah portion is connected to the prophetic scriptures, is connected to the apostolic scriptures. So going back to Hebrews and looking at verse 13 of chapter 8. In that, he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, let me see if I can help you understand this in the most simple of terms. How many of you have a personal computer? Okay, or use one at work? Okay, so quite a number of you. And how many of you have Windows Vista? And how many of you aren't ready for Vista yet? You've heard of some of the problems with it. Mm-hmm. Okay. You see, when Microsoft introduced Vista, they thought they would make XP obsolete. So when something new is introduced, at that moment, every previous version is obsolete. It doesn't mean it's over with. It simply means another thing has come, and it's going to become the new line. And so it was with the covenant. It's not that the Sinai covenant was eradicated. It's not that the Jewish scriptures were terminated. It's not that at all. It's that they were built upon. Some of you even remember using MS-DOS. You remember when there was no such thing as a graphical user interface? Everything was words. How many of you had a computer that only had green letters on it? You remember that. Hip, hip, hooray for us. Some of the younger people are scratching their heads, you know. And how many of you had phones with a dial? This will really locate you. Okay. The same people that had DOS. Now you can buy phones with a dial that are actually electronic and digital, but they're like nostalgic. I don't fully understand this. So the writer of Hebrews says that in speaking about a new covenant, it's speaking about a previous covenant becoming obsolete. And that term has to be understood adequately. And then he says, now what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But I think it's to really capture the essence of that statement, it's better to say it like this. What's becoming obsolete and growing old is becoming ready to vanish away. And this was written at a point when Judaism was being transformed. And it was written around the time that the whole temple system of Judaism was coming to a conclusion. And I think that the whole end of the temple system can be explained by Yeshua's sacrificial death and by what he accomplished in terms of covenant. And the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Yeshua back into heaven ushered in a whole new era, the era of the new covenant. And this is speaking about that. But it's speaking with respect for the Sinai covenant and for the temple system. Understanding that Judaism is going to be transformed at the very time these things are being written. And in fact, Judaism was transformed. The entire temple system of Judaism came to a conclusion. And so in 70 CE or AD, the Jerusalem temple was destroyed. And within another generation, Judaism had redefined itself, not being temple-based. But it was already anticipating the end. The Essenes were anticipating the end when they went out into the desert of Judea, and they formed the Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And they anticipated the temple system was corrupt and coming to a conclusion. The Pharisees anticipated the end of temple-based Judaism as they began to say, every man in his house is a priest. And the things that happen in the temple are important, but they are not the essence of Judaism. It's important that every man, every father, every husband take a priestly position in his house, and the house became the center of Jewish spirituality. And then along with it, the synagogue became an alternative center, a place of study and a place of prayer as well. And so there was, within Judaism during the time of Yeshua, there was this expectation that temple-based Judaism was coming to an end. And then it did come to an end. And from the moment that the Jerusalem temple was destroyed in 70 CE, temple Judaism stopped. And it was replaced by a wide variety of Judaisms, including Messianic Judaism. And every remaining Judaism accepted the end of the temple, the conclusion of that time, and then began to say, how should we live in light of the temple having been concluded? And some Judaism said, well, we will remember the sacrifices. And in fact, the Jewish Siddur, the daily prayer book, is organized around the recalling of the sacrifices in the morning, in the midday, and in the night. And there's a spiritual principle that Messianic Jews can understand. It's that if you remember a sacrifice, it's as if you performed it now. And we apply that in a similar way, but differently, as Messianic Jews, because we remember the sacrifice of Yeshua that happened once, and yet we remember it today, and we apply it now. Same principle, but different application of details. Do you see what I'm saying? But temple Judaism was coming to an end, and the writer of Hebrews is describing that. And it's not that Judaism is coming to an end. It's not that biblical Judaism is coming to an end. It's that temple Judaism is coming to an end, and in its place will be a new Judaism rooted in the new covenant. And then chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand. Then it goes into all these details of the tabernacle, and it assumes that you know what it's talking about. In other words, it assumes that you've read the Torah and that you've read the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, not just Genesis, that you've read the details of the whole sanctuary and then the later writings that have to do with the temple and the Holy of Holies and so forth. But look at verse 5. And above it was the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The assumption is you know what a mercy seat is, and that you know what a cherub is. And then this wonderful statement, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And it's not because those things are not important, but they are foundational for the point that this book is trying to make. So go to verse 11 and you'll see the main point. Messiah came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, of this creation. Not with the blood of goats or calves, young bulls, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then verse 23. It was necessary that the replicas of the things in heaven should be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah has not entered the holy place that was made with hands, which are replicas of the true sanctuary, the one that exists in heaven, the one that Moses saw, the one that Moses understood because God showed him that, and it was the pattern from which he made the earthly sanctuary. But this is saying that Messiah did his sacrificial work on behalf of the heavenly sanctuary. Not the Jerusalem temple, but the heavenly temple. The one that God showed to Moses and that Moses then replicated for the sake of Israel. Messiah didn't enter the holy places made with hands. He didn't enter the Jerusalem temple. He entered the heavenly temple. And it continues. Messiah has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies or replicas of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. And for those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So Yeshua's priestly ministry is built upon the Levitical priestly ministry, but it's different in several ways, just as the New Covenant is different from the Sinai Covenant. The tabernacle is different. Number one, the heavenly tabernacle, which God showed Moses, was the pattern for the Sinai Covenant. But it was, for the New Covenant, heaven itself, the sanctuary of heaven that we focus on. The sacrifice is different. Animals gave the blood sacrifice for atonement for the Sinai covenant. But the blood sacrifice of the new covenant is Yeshua himself. God himself in bodily form, who becomes the sacrifice once for all humanity and for all time. Now, the Sinai covenant required constant sacrifice of animals. But the new covenant requires Yeshua's sacrificial death just one time. And through the new covenant, God's Torah is inscribed on our hearts and our minds, and a personal relationship with God is made available to us, and our sins are forgiven, just like Jeremiah said. And now you can see how important that term from Leviticus is, HaKohen HaMashiach, because the whole system of the Sinai Tabernacle and then the Jerusalem Temple is foundational and an anticipation of things to come. It prepares us to look for Messiah when he comes. It prepares us to understand that when the temple is gone, it's time for something new. It's not that all is lost. And it's not that we must get back to that old Jerusalem temple system. In fact, some of the Jewish sages say that when the final temple is rebuilt, the only sacrifice that will be offered will be thanksgiving sacrifices, no sin offerings, and no blood sacrifices. That is a particular point of view that I can side with because it makes sense. But now we can see something. How important to the writers of the New Testament the Torah is, and how important the whole sanctuary and the whole temple system was. And they understood you can't understand who Yeshua is if you don't first understand the earlier phase of the Jewish people. When humanity first appeared on this earth, there was this understanding that there was distance between God and man. And there was a thing called sin. And there was a yearning in people of every nation, not just the Jewish people, to have a way to atone for sin and to get right with God, even when nations had misunderstandings about who God was or how many gods there are. Or what to do and how to do it, there was still built into the nature of man a desire to be right with God and an understanding that it took a blood sacrifice in order to accomplish it. God then came to the Jewish people and he gave definition to that in order to show that it is possible to be forgiven. It is possible to receive atonement. It is possible to be right with God and to come into a permanent relationship of intimacy and holiness with the living God of the whole universe, the creator of everything. And all of that was foundational for the era in which we live today, which anticipates heaven again. Yeshua died, and he was a sacrifice for our sins. Yeshua rose from the dead in order to show us something. His earthly body was capable of experiencing death, but because of his very nature, being God, coming down from heaven, it's impossible to keep him dead. You can kill his body, but his body can't stay dead because he's God.
Okay.
And you could see that he was buried, and everyone, even his disciples, thought all hope is lost, everything is over, because no one could anticipate what was about to happen, though Yeshua said it would. And he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he did a remarkable thing. It says that he brought with him from the place, you know, where the dead were lying. He brought with him up into heaven those who had gone before. And many of the holy ones of Israel were seen walking in Jerusalem, raised from the dead, temporarily passing through. The Jewish people are built upon the experience of such extraordinary things. We exist to this day because we serve a God who knows how to rescue us. We serve a God who is greater than death itself and who has conquered death. And even though he came to die as a sacrifice, he could not remain dead. And he rose from the dead because there was nothing else he could do. You can put him down, but you can't keep him down. And he rose from the dead, and because his nature is eternal, he couldn't even remain on this earth. And heaven beckoned. And he returned, but he didn't go alone. But when he went up to heaven, he had one more thing to do. He'd accomplished something for heaven's sakes. He had accomplished a cleansing in heaven. There had been in that realm, which none of us has yet gone into, because to get there, you have to die. He accomplished something. Because remember, in the Ancient of Days, there was a rebellion, even in heaven of angels. And Yeshua did something that brought cleansing to the heavenly realm and made it impossible for the adversary to stand in the presence of God and to accuse those who put their trust in God. And Yeshua returned, but he accomplished something that the prophets of Israel spoke about. He made it possible for the Holy Spirit to come down to this earth and to fill up every person who had put their trust in Yeshua. And prior to that time, it was possible for only a few to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to have the Holy Spirit moving upon them. And it was extraordinary and unusual for that to happen. But it became normative, which is why Peter could declare, this is what Joel said, that God would pour out His Holy Spirit on all flesh and blood. And so Yeshua took His place in heaven in order to send the Holy Spirit so that you and I would become little sanctuaries, little places where God could live. Now you can see why the Bible uses such interesting phrases as HaKohen HaMashiach, so that when we come across them, we say, there's got to be more to this. And we start yearning for it. And we start praying for it. And that yearning and that praying and that asking is what caused the Jewish people to forever say, we will have a Messiah. Because God promised it to us. We live in a day when Jewish prayers are being answered. God send us Messiah. Jewish people pray like that. And God says, okay, you want Messiah? I'll send you Messiah. Surprise. Surprise. I want to encourage you. Show yourselves skillful in using the Word of God. Show yourself faithful in studying the Scriptures and seeing the connection, the continuity, the wholeness of the Scriptures. Because when you do that, you will be able to receive more from God and to understand the things of Messiah and the things of the Jewish heritage that you have been brought into. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is alive, and we thank you that you have given your prophetic word, that you have spoken things that are to come to pass, and then they do come to pass, so that we know that you are not a man that you would lie, and that you reveal what you are about to do. Thank you for giving us the more sure prophetic scriptures that reveal to us everything we know and need to know about Messiah, and that allow us, Lord, to confirm by our own experience that these things are true. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Holy Spirit. And I pray for those who are listening right now who yearn to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that you will satisfy their desire and pour out that fullness of your Holy Spirit, that the promises which you have made that are accomplished by the Holy Spirit would be fulfilled in every one of our lives. That I pray, Lord, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Stand up, please. Gather together with your family, with your friends, with your loved ones. If you came by yourself, just shuffle to one side until you bump into someone. Then you can stop right there. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Shabbat shalom. Come join us for the Oneg.